Greetings, my friends. This is Pastor Walter Fry with another message from the unchanging Word of God in the midst of a changing world. We're going to be talking today about religious liberty, and we want to pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds as we study this very important topic today. Please open your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 8. It says there, "But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, in many ways, I can hardly think of a Bible text that so clearly and simply catches the essence of what it really means to be a Christian and what it means to claim the promises that we find inherent in the Bible. How simple, and yet how profound. Now let me paraphrase this text for us. While we are enmeshed in our lusts, our pride, our envy, our greed, our violence, our evil surmisings, our jealousy, our racism, our foul words, our ungratefulness, our mercilessness, and our selfishness, Christ Jesus died on the cross for you and me. Friends, can you see the difference? God loves us no matter what. Whether we are sinners or saints, whether we are fallen or unfallen, He loves us. And because He loves us so much, He went to the cross and died for us. Because, and I want to stress that word because we are so incapable of doing anything to get ourselves out of the miserable situation that we are in, Jesus died for us. Talk about an expression of love. I don't want to use the word token here because the last thing the cross is a token of love. It's not a token of anything. Every day there's a knock on our door, and every day Jesus is standing there with an expression of His love for you and me. Not with a bouquet of roses, but with the truth, which is a revelation of His love for us as expressed by the cross of Calvary. My friends, Calvary is an expression of a perfect and holy God becoming part of His own creation and then dying to ransom those sinful and ungrateful creatures because of His great love for them. Romans 5 verse 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God what? But God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for you and me." We're told that Christ, so excellent, so innocent, should suffer such a painful death, bearing the weight of the sins of the world, our thoughts and our imaginations can never fully comprehend. Oh, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of such amazing love we cannot fathom. The contemplation of the matchless depths of a Savior's love should fill the mind, touch and melt the soul, refine and elevate the affections, and completely transform the whole character. The language of the apostle is, "I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." My friends, we also may look toward Calvary and exclaim, "God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." But now, my friends, the question arises, what has all this to do with religious liberty? Well, our church expends a great deal of time and effort and money and resources all dealing with the question of religious liberty. We publish a widely read and highly respected magazine called Liberty. It's now in its 100th year of publication and is dedicated solely to the cause of religious liberty. We care about religious liberty. And not just because of Sunday laws, and not just because our people have in the past been put on chain gangs because of Sunday laws, and not just because Seventh-day Adventists all over the world have suffered for their faith, and not just because of our teachings on the mark of the beast, do we care. Sure, we care about all those things, but the greatest reason we care, or should care, goes back to the text that we looked at today, which I just paraphrased and will repeat. While we are enmeshed in our lusts, our pride, our envy, our greed, our violence, our evil surmisings, our jealousy, our racism, our foul words, our ungratefulness, our mercilessness, and our selfishness, Christ Jesus died on the cross for you and me. So, what does this have to do with religious liberty? Plenty, because liberty is a cornerstone of God's government. It's a cornerstone of how God runs the universe. It's a cornerstone of what it means for us to be able to love God and love our neighbors as we've been commanded. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How did we become sinners? Well, just where did lust and greed and envy and pride come from? Just how did they enter the picture? Well, when I read my Bible, I read that a perfect God created a perfect creation. He created sinless beings without a taint of sin or evil in them. There was no lust, no greed, no pride, no envy in Eden after it had been first created. Was there? Why, of course not. And yet, look at the world today. It is filled with these horrible things. How in the world did they get here? Well, come with me to Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. There it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, of course, these are texts we're so familiar with that we can miss what is really there. I don't doubt that for thousands of years, forests have been cut down to make all the paper needed for the various sermons on these few verses. And yet there's just one specific point I want to look at here. But before I do that, let me give you the example of a little dog of mine who is a very obedient, very loyal, and very eager to please dog. Now, in all the years that I had this little doggie, I had to give him some pretty severe warnings at times in order to keep him in line, to keep him obedient. I had to tell him in no uncertain terms to be quiet, not to dig up the yard, not to chew the lawn furniture, not to bite the neighborhood kids, and to come when called, and so forth. Now, sometimes he listened better than others, but, and this is a point I want to make, I never once had to say to him, "Jay-Z, don't read the newspaper until I do. Jay-Z, don't make any more long-distance phone calls. Jay-Z, no more downloading 3 megabyte files off the internet." Now, why not? Well, the answer is obvious. Jay-Z was utterly incapable of doing any of those things. Therefore, I had no need to have said to him, "Don't do them." Now, let's look back at Eden. Let's look at Adam in the perfection of the Garden of Eden. Adam, before the fall, is given a specific prohibition. "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the others, you may freely eat." Notice, now, freely eat. Freely, truly, certainly you may eat of the other trees, but of the tree of knowledge you may not eat of it. Which implied what? Well, it implied that Adam had been given the freedom to eat of it. If the freedom hadn't been given, there would have been no need to have bothered telling him not to eat. Right? It is the same reason I did not have to tell Jay-Z not to read the paper. Yet God had to tell Adam specifically not to eat of the tree. Why? Well, because the answer, I think, is obvious. and it can be found in a quote from one of America's most famous patriots and founders, Thomas Jefferson. It was written as a preamble of what he considered one of his greatest accomplishments, the Bill for Establishing Religious Freedom. Now, the year was 1779, and it involved a very simple issue, the use of tax dollars to promote religion. This is what Thomas Jefferson wrote: God has created the mind free. All attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to develop habits of hypocrisy and meanness and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who, being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was in his almighty power to do. Unquote. Now, in other words, my friends, Jefferson said that from the beginning, God has given human beings free choice, free will, and freedom of religion. Even knowing beforehand that humans would sin, he gave them the freedom to do it anyway. Now, it would be one thing if he didn't know, or if he merely took a chance. But I have to believe that God knew, even before the fall, what freedom of choice, what religious liberty would bring. Without freedom of choice, our obedience would have been forced, not voluntary, and there would have been no development of character. Now, I don't know what that tells you, but it tells me that God cares about freedom, that God cares about liberty, that God really does care about our free choice, even to the point that he was willing to go to the cross of Calvary rather than deny us that free choice. Remember, my precious friends, sin is deviation from God's law, from God's will. How could that exist if we didn't have freedom to begin with? The mere existence of sin itself implies a concept of freedom, does it not? Of course, sin itself does not lead to freedom, and I'm not saying that it does. On the contrary, sin leads to slavery and death. But let's step behind the concept of sin itself. What does its existence imply? What had to be there before sin in order for sin to exist? Well, have you ever heard of a computer that has consciously rebelled against its programmer? Sometimes, considering the problems my computer gives me, I often wonder. But in reality, though, no computer can really do that, not yet anyway. They don't have the capability. They aren't made in ways that would allow them to do that, right? In other words, they don't because they cannot. Now, what am I saying? I am saying that sin came because we were made in a way that allowed it to come. Again, let's get behind the concept of sin itself. What had to be prior to sin? What had to exist before sin in order for sin to even exist? Freedom. I'm not saying freedom demanded that sin come. No, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that if God had not created the mind free, if he had created us as zombies with no freedom of choice, there would have been no sin. You see, the mere existence of sin proves the existence of freedom, and not just any kind of freedom, but moral freedom. Sin is a moral issue, and it could exist only if there were moral freedom. Now, just think how crucial freedom must be to the Lord that he would even give it to us, knowing full well where it would lead. Friends, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew beforehand that if he made us, we would sin. That is, if he made us free, we would sin. And yet, despite that knowledge, he made us anyway, knowing that it would ultimately lead him to the cross of Calvary. Thus, when I look at the cross, when I envision in my mind the Son of God suffering under the weight and guilt of the sins of the world, your sin and mine, sin that came because God deemed our freedom too sacred to take away. I see God shouting no to all those who would dare to use force or coercion to get religious conformity. I see Him shouting no to the dungeon, no to the stake, no to the rack, no to the Inquisition, no to all the religions of the world who in times past used force to promote Christianity or their religion. Friends, what the cross shows is that God Himself refused to force people to obey Him. Thus, how dare any of us try to force people to obey Him? Now, can you see the point I'm trying to make? No wonder we as Seventh-day Adventists care about religious liberty. It is found at the center of our faith, which is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the cross itself and what Calvary represents doesn't teach us how crucial, how fundamental, how sacred religious liberty is, then I don't know what ever will. Thus, we care about religious liberty because we know that God cares about it. God did not create us free only to have some earthly power come along and squash that freedom. This is why I'm so thankful for America's founders and the vision of religious liberty that they had. Sure, we know that they didn't understand it all. We also know that they had blind spots. And we also know that they made mistakes. And yet, amid a world that had for century after century known almost nothing of religious liberty and freedom of conscience, for these people to envision an attempt to form the basis of an entire nation on the principles of religious freedom, it is a remarkable achievement, don't you think? Friends, you and I are enjoying the fruits of this achievement here today as I preach this sermon without fear of reprisal, without fear of police taking me away because the state doesn't like my theology or theology period. Most of us take it for granted because that's all we've ever known, freedom. All over the world, even on this Sabbath, we have brothers and sisters who are sitting in church just as we are, reading the same Bibles, singing some of the same hymns, worshiping the same God, believing the same doctrines as we do. And yet, in the back of their minds, there's a little fear, a tendency to look over their shoulder, a vital concern that when they walk out the door, they might meet a few officers of the state who will say to them, "Come with us," and then shove them in the back of a van, leading to a suffering many of us cannot imagine. My dear friends, I don't want to leave you with the impression that everything is wonderful and that our freedoms are totally secure here in America and that we have nothing to worry about. That's just not true. There are always threats. There are always challenges. There are always real problems people just like you and I face. Even here in North America, where we pride ourselves, and in many ways with justification, over what we have accomplished in regard to religious liberty. Nevertheless, my brothers and sisters, problems remain. There are always forces at work that would, for one reason or another, seek to hinder, to stop, or to limit the kind of freedoms that we take for granted, the kind of freedoms that are God-given. And sometimes these threats are overt, blatant, and promoted by those who really do mean to harm us. And other times they're more subtle, less dumb, and perhaps arising not so much from some blatant attempt to remove our rights, as from a clash of rights. Sometimes one person's attempt to exercise their rights infringes upon someone else's attempt to exercise their rights. So, who wins? Whose rights triumph over whose? Now, brothers and sisters, these are not always easy questions, and perhaps there are no easy answers. These can be very complicated issues, and as a church, that is why we have a team of dedicated people working all over the division to protect our rights from wherever threats come, and in whatever form they arise. whether out of malicious intent or merely out of a clash of rights with well-meaning people. Religious intolerance doesn't always mean jail, the dungeon, the chain gang, or the rack. And sometimes the problem doesn't arise from some oppressive wing of government out to stomp on our necks with a boot. In fact, in many ways today, one of the biggest religious liberty problems we face comes not directly from government, but from the business sector. Sometimes free enterprise clashes with religious freedom. Let me give you the case of a typical Seventh-day Adventist named Mary Myers. Her story goes back all the way to 1988. Mary had just been hired as a bus driver trainee by the New York City Transit Authority. Right from the start, she told her boss that as a Seventh-day Adventist, she could not work from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. They hired her under those conditions. Now, many of us can relate to that, can't we? Apparently, her request caused no problem for her as a trainee, because it was the summer, and as we all know, the sun sets late. However, within a week of her being a full-fledged bus driver, she was given Wednesdays and Thursdays off, but not the Sabbath, as she had specifically requested. Since the summer was over and the sun was setting early, Mary Myers now had a problem. And when she explained her situation to her superiors, the bus company said that Fridays and Saturdays were days given to those who had more seniority. And because she was, in a sense, at the bottom of the totem pole, she couldn't get the days off. They said she could trade days with those who were willing to trade with her, but that meant standing at the terminal and trying to talk with drivers who came in and ask them if they would trade with her. In other words, the bus company, which could have helped her, made no effort to do so. And because she couldn't and wouldn't compromise her faith, and because she would not work on Sabbath, why, Mary was fired. Thus began a long battle in the courts. Now, this raises a lot of questions, and it stems from what I said earlier. Many times religious freedom problems arise from a clash of rights. The rights of the company or the business clashing with the rights of the worker. Now, you might ask, and rightly so, is the company or the business obligated under any circumstances to accommodate the religious rights of all of its employees? What about the right of a company to set rules and regulations for its employees? Must every company bend and twist, no matter the expense or hardship, to meet the religious needs of its workers? But that's not the issue. Instead, the question is, how much effort should a company make in order to accommodate the needs of its employees? Well, in this case, after many long years in court, the highest court in New York ruled that the bus company didn't do enough to try to accommodate Mary Myers. The court set a higher standard. This doesn't mean that a company must do everything humanly possible to meet the needs of its religious workers. And yet the court ruled that the bus company needed to do more to make greater attempts to meet Mary's needs. But what's even better, however, is that not only did she win and get back pay, but also the court in this case set a new level of accommodation requiring businesses to do more to accommodate the religious needs of its workers. Because this is a new standard, at least in New York, thanks to this case, Adventists and people of other faiths will have some help from the state in getting accommodations for their religious practices. Now, as I said earlier, the struggle for religious liberty isn't always about the government closing down churches and putting people in jail because of their faith. Certainly here in North America, the greatest number of problems we face in religious liberty aren't about that. But what I am saying is that even though we aren't facing strict Sunday laws, even though the government isn't trying to close down our schools or trying to forbid us from building churches or stop us from holding evangelistic meetings, as our believers in other lands do sometimes face, that doesn't mean we aren't still facing battles. Mary's case is just one. But there are others all the time, and they don't always work out in our favor. However, that's why we keep on fighting, because even though we may not be facing jail because of our faith, if we are facing loss of employment because of our faith, we are still facing a very real threat. We all have a right to earn a living, and when that is threatened because someone does not want to accommodate your religious faith, then we all have a problem. Should a person be forced to choose between their job and their faith? Well, in some cases, maybe yes. In some cases, maybe no. Our Religious Liberty Department is here to try to help determine what those cases are. And when they feel that the answer is no, the department does its best to try to help. Yes, we are Seventh-day Adventists. We believe in religious freedom. That's why we dedicate one Sabbath every year for an offering that goes not just for Liberty magazine, but for the defense of people like Mary Myers. And we're not talking only about Seventh-day Adventists, because our Religious Liberty Department also defends some of those of other faiths. We're talking about court battles here, which, as we all know, aren't cheap. But freedom itself isn't cheap. It came with a price. And when we look to the cross of Calvary, we can see just how expensive and costly freedom really is. And yet the Lord believed it was worth it. And if God believed it was, how could you or I believe anything else? And it was worth it, because we have a God who loves us, who gave us freedom, and who, because we are sinners, died for us, died for you, and died for me. Friends, we have a God who stands at the door and knocks. And if we open, we will see a glimpse of a love so much deeper, so much more profound, so much more lasting than anything we could ever ourselves convey. Brothers and sisters, let us work for religious liberty, not only to help each of ourselves, but let us work to help others, even of other faiths. The cause is worth it. Jesus died that you and I might have religious freedom. Oh, let us pray earnestly for the Lord to help as many as possible, and to bless our effort to help as many as possible to have religious liberty, because we ask all these things in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.